So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2. And what we've taken as our Bible readings this morning covers the whole of chapter 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2. And while you could go through each verse or each paragraph in Hebrews or indeed any section of the scriptures and you could sort of wring them out to get every last drop of meaning and significance out of them, that's not the approach we're going to take, particularly for this first section. We're going to do quite a big section this morning, knowing that there are some things we won't say. But I want us to do this in order to get a very important introduction into the situation that the Hebrews were facing and into the issues that the writer brings to them. And in order to do that, I want us to focus in our minds today on what it means for Jesus to be God's firstborn, but in particular God's firstborn Redeemer. God's firstborn, but in particular God's firstborn Redeemer. And we need to look at this passage in its entirety because everything that is spoken about here, about the angels, about the prophets, about Jesus' place as the firstborn, is actually in the setting of a context where people need to hear something about him. And right at the beginning of this series, well, it's not right at the beginning, it's the second one and two prequels before that, but near enough to the beginning of this series, could I just ask us to be prayerful? It would be terrible and a deep tragedy if we came through Hebrews and just had collected more ideas. What these people were facing was not going to be held. It was not going to be held in check. They were not going to be drawn back from the brink by ideas. They needed actually, so to speak, a fresh encounter with Christ. And it's sometimes easy for us, particularly in the sorts of backgrounds that we've had, where you know we've devoted ourselves, many of us, to the study of theology and the study of the history of God's people and so forth. It's very easy to think that finally our ideas hold us. But it's actually Christ. And it's not our love of ideas that's going to bring us through the valley of deep darkness. It's Christ himself. And if there's anything on our part, it's the love that he's put there for him, not even for ideas about him. And so as we come through this wonderful book, can we be in prayer together that we're not just going to be caught up with the ideas in the book, but with Christ himself, and that we would love him freshly by hearing about his love for us freshly. And so we need to give some attention to the passage this morning. It takes us from Hebrews 1 into Hebrews 2. It gives us a good indication of who the readers were and what their situation was. It tells us something about God's word to them, and then it leads us to a consideration that we'll come back to again and again in Hebrews, and that is the power of being weak. The power of being weak. So call it Australian or call it whatever, but we're going to have to begin at the end of the passage. Have to start at the end rather than the beginning. And sometimes we need to do that in the scriptures because particularly in the New Testament letters there's an argument being built up and each point leads to a conclusion, and sometimes it's very easy or very helpful rather to come to the conclusion and then you can work back and see how the arguments worked, you know. And that's what we want to do here by having a look at the end part first, Hebrews 2, and then moving back into Hebrews 1. Hebrews 2, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, God testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. Remember right at the beginning of Hebrews it says, in many portions and in many ways in the past God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And what you hear in Hebrews chapter 2 is that that speaking of God is still going on. When these people heard the word that was preached to them, they heard the word which God spoke. And the word that God spoke through the prophets was a word which was an unalterable word. And so the word which God has continued to speak is an unalterable word. But the word that he spoke at the beginning, undiminished in the quality, if I could speak that way, because God himself was speaking to the prophets and those who were the servants of the people of God in those days. God himself was speaking to them, but he could not say everything that needed to be said then because the Son had not come. We'll come back to that in a minute. But now the Son himself speaks. The word that these people have heard is the word that God has spoken first through the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then by those who heard him, that is the apostles. And these people have heard the word, not from the Lord Jesus Christ directly, not from the apostles directly, but by those who spoke, because they had heard that word from the apostles. So you have the Lord God speaking all the time. He is there and he is not silent, as the title of the old book said by Francis Schaeffer. He speaks to his Old Testament people through his servants, the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. He's spoken to us finally and definitively through his Son, and he keeps speaking. The Son himself speaks the words of God. You remember he says in John's Gospel, I speak nothing unless it is something which is given to me from the Father. And then the Son commissions his apostles to speak. He sends them out as preachers and teachers to the nations. But it's the same God who is speaking through them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are people who heard those apostles, and they, by the power of the Spirit and the ministry of the Word coming to them, they became believers and they spoke, and these Hebrews have heard them, but it's God who's spoken. So, as God speaks, he has borne testimony to his Word. He's borne that testimony, he says, with signs and wonders and various gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's the way it goes. You do not have signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit in order to make the Word of God be the Word of God. Those signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit testify to the fact that the Word of God is the Word of God. And at the point where that Word of God is denied and contested, God brings testimony through those signs and wonders and through the miracles and through the gifts of his Spirit. God gives testimony, but it's testimony that the word is the word that's spoken. Now, we will not be sidetracked on this just now, but it is important to say, in a world, as we said last week, which is obsessed really with miracles, which is obsessed with wanting something which is going to prove something, that miracles of themselves will not prove anything. Do you remember the account of the man who was in Hades, the rich man? And he says, "Oh, send someone back so that my brothers will believe." And Jesus said, "Look, even if a man is raised from the dead, they will not believe. They have the law. They have the prophets." How many people saw the signs and wonders that Jesus did, and how many people didn't believe anything? How many people saw the signs and wonders that the apostles did at various points and actually rose up in anger against them? So where there is an effective ministry of signs and wonders and miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that effect comes from not the power of the thing itself, but the word to which they bear testimony. Jesus said if they already have the law and the prophets, if they do not believe them, they will not believe even if a man is raised from the dead. So the prime ministry that we have, not the prime minister that we have, but the prime ministry that we have, is a ministry of the word of God. So God speaks still through his word. and as is needed, according to his will, not according to our predilections, as is needed, according to his will, he testifies to that word, but the testimony is to nothing other than the word which he preaches, because it's nothing other than that word which is going to be the power of God to salvation. So these people had heard that word, and they had heard that word in a way which was attested to in a most powerful, dynamic situation. You would think, perhaps, that the most powerful testifying that those signs and wonders did would finally and absolutely guarantee that no one would ever then turn back. Well, if it was the guarantee, if it were the guarantee, you wouldn't have Hebrews. And I guess all of us know people, perhaps we ourselves have been there, where at a certain point in our lives, we have been right at the heart of the ministry and the power of the gospel, and then through various reasons, some years or decades later, we're sort of off in the wilderness somewhere. And it's like the Lord has to come to us again and say, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Sitting under this bush, feeling sorry for yourself." And these people had heard, and there was a dynamic testimony to the word that they heard, God still speaking to them, but the word that they heard, they were now neglecting or drifting away from. Remember last week we spoke about the terribly strong cultural tug that comes to us, where particularly where upbringing and law and worship are very tightly integrated. They form an almost unbreakable cultural tie. And that puts a pressure from within us, always to want to go back to that, but it also makes a pressure from outside of us onto us, because where you start to shift from that cultural base, particularly its worship, then all sorts of pressure comes to you from the surrounding society to say, no, you should not move in that direction. That's why when there's a new convert in a new situation, particularly amongst a new culture, new people group, new worship, there's all sorts of spiritual action and battle around that situation. Because that worship that they've come from in the culture, the worship that we've come from, idolatrous Western culture, that actually is a power base of principalities and powers of evil. So drifting is not just I'm filled my life up with other things, although that's probably very much the case in the West. As one commentator pointed out, drifting from the word of the gospel from a non-Christian point of view might just be getting back on course. They say, oh, at last, you've come to your senses. You've come back to your family. Come back to your inheritance. You're getting back on track now. That Christian thing that you were giving your ear to for a while, it had us worried. You know, we thought you were going to leave your culture behind. We thought you were going to have to leave us behind, but now you're back on track. So from the outsider, so to speak, what the writer here calls drifting may be getting back on course. But as C.S. Lewis has pointed out, the word neglecting is also very significant. He said words to this effect, that if you were to have 100 people in the room who once professed to be Christians and ask them how many of you were actually came to the conclusion that you refused to believe in Jesus Christ anymore, hardly anyone would say that. Almost everyone would be in that 100 people would be there just because they've neglected. Got other things. Lives are busy. There's worries, cares in this life. There's riches to gather. There's things to do. There's ambitions to achieve. There's businesses to make successful. And it's just neglected. And there's a drift, and there's a tug, and there's a pull, and there's a welcome arm from the culture around. And suddenly you discover that things are not as fresh as they were. And as you go through Hebrews, you find that the writer to the Hebrews has to speak about this phenomenon in a number of ways. He calls it drifting or neglecting. chapter 3 and 4, he calls it unbelief and disobedience. We'll come to this when we get there. But let me just reinforce to you before we get there that the opposite of, how can I put this? The opposite of sin is faith. All sin is finally unbelief. To make that even perhaps more stark to us, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is unbelief. So this drifting, this neglecting, is linked with unbelief, which by the very nature of the case is disobedience. And he says a little later, you've become dull of hearing. You've become sluggish. What a word, sluggish, is. So descriptive, isn't it? You've become sluggish, become hard of heart. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. And so these people needed to hear something that would get them to stop drifting. The problem with drifting is that, of course, it starts off so imperceptibly. You don't even know that you're drifting, perhaps, until sometime you look back and you say, oh, the shore is a long way away from where I thought it was. Just closed my eyes for a little while, a little sleep, a little doze, and suddenly I'm way out of touch, you know. And so the writer has to actually speak to them about a course they're on, which finally is destructive. Now, eventually we'll come to Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews chapter 6 and other passages like that sometimes worry many of us. I would suggest this, that perhaps sometimes if you've got a morbid, introspective sort of view of the world, then passages like Hebrews 6 will be attracted to, like bees to honey. Because you can think you can get something fairly morbid and hard and dark about God in Hebrews 6. But these people have not yet committed the sin of apostasy. Even in Hebrews 6 it says, we are convinced of better things concerning you. They are not yet there. Now in due course we'll need to say a little bit about what that means to commit the sin of apostasy, and we don't want you to have a morbid view of what you are in relationship to that. And there's something so perverse about human nature that even starting to talk about the sin of apostasy starts to well up in us something that says, oh, is it me? Am I in danger? And if it is, then you're not, because you wouldn't be worried. But the road to whatever apostasy means is full of warning signs and red lights and go back, you're going the wrong way, and one way, and you turn here. Some of us, or some, I don't, but I won't include myself in this, but some people in this building have cars with navigation systems or phones with navigation systems in them. Do you have ever tried to follow one of those? The really good thing is it doesn't get angry. But when you go past a turning that you should go into, it says, U-turn, next opportunity, or recalculating, U-turn please. And when the writer to the Hebrews brings warnings like this in Hebrews chapter 2, they are red lights, they're go back signs, they're U-turn indicators. They are not yet at the place where they have committed apostasy. And the road to apostasy is very dark and very long and very winding and very twisty, and I don't think any of us could ever define when a person's actually reached the end of it. But when we've got birds in the building, but when a person is on that road, there's no shortage of warning signs all the way along. And this person or these people have to be warned not to neglect what they've heard. And they need to be warned not to neglect it, because the issue is not just, am I in a situation where I can, by my will, by my commitment, by my innermost sort of resources that I draw on, is there a way that I can bust through the difficulties I'm facing? No, if you're starting to drift or to neglect, if you're becoming dull of hearing, it's actually Christ himself you're ignoring. It's not that you're looking for, or it may be that you are looking for another place, you know, another set of resources, another way of getting through the difficult times, but finally it's Christ himself that you're neglecting. It's Christ himself whose word that you're turning away from. Now the writer here does this very, very gently and tenderly, and you'll see all the way through this letter he uses words like beloved. And he stands with these people. He says, let us consider, or let us go on, or we are. And he speaks about them as his brothers, and he speaks about them as his holy brethren. So he's not standing off at a distance shouting at them, saying, you better get yourself sorted out. He's actually standing with them, saying, I'm one with you, and here we are all together, and we need to be sure that we are not drifting and we are not neglecting. Preacher and hearer alike. So when he then develops his argument, he speaks about the angels. So that's the people, and they're in a particular situation where they want to revert to something. They've come from something, and they want to revert to it. They want to return to some security or to regain their status. And it seems to us perhaps perplexing that he speaks about the angels in such detail in chapter 1, because we might think, well, how will that help them in their reversion problem? How will that stop them from becoming dull of hearing or neglecting the word? Now, some people speculated that there is a problem here. The problem could be, perhaps, that there was a deficient view of Christ in his person. And they wanted to make Christ either one with the angels or even less than the angels. In other words, there was a deficient Christology. That's one view. And it's possible. You see that in other places in the New Testament, not least Colossians, where they were delighting in visions of angels. World's fascinated still with angels, isn't it? Have you ever been into a New Age bookshop? Probably you're too embarrassed to put your hands up. They might be thinking you're committing apostasy. But it's very interesting sometimes to go into these bookshops and see what people are reading. Stuff about angels all over the place. Just the other day, as I was travelling along the road to go to visit someone in hospital, there was a car with some angel stickers on it. This person was obviously really big into angels. And there was this sort of young, it's a very sort of judgmental comment, like young sort of frivolous thing driving this car, you know. And these sparkly little angel figures and angel stickers, and I thought, sweetheart, you haven't got a clue. If you saw an angel, and those accounts we have of the apostles and others who saw them, even like John the apostle in the book of the Revelation, they fall down on their faces and cry out and even offer occasionally mistaken worship. Do you remember that in Revelation? Do not do that, says the angel, because I am a fellow servant with you of the heirs of God who inherit salvation. Imagine this great strong angel in the book of the Revelation, in John's vision, who has one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, and he cries out with a voice so loud that the whole world shakes. You can't put that in a little dingly dangly sparkly thing that hangs down from your rear vision mirror. These people understood the importance, the place of angels. They understood how strong they were, how mighty they were. They understood, I think, that the angels are constantly in operation for us. You think, well, I'm not sure that I've ever seen an angel. Believe me, you would know if you've seen one. But there's the opportunity, is there not, to entertain angels unawares? I think they have been all around us all of our lives, watching, protecting, guiding, serving, ministering in ways that are unseen. And I'm sure that they are attending very closely to our worship this morning. Our worship and theirs is not separated by a huge gulf, it's only separated by a veil. And they attend very closely to the worship of God's people to listen to see whether the Lamb of God is glorified or not. So the angels are fully in operation. I don't think finally the writer is arguing about this because of a Christological problem, nor do I think finally that they have an undue emphasis on angels. There's no indication of that anywhere else. It's not like they've started worshipping angels instead of Christ, even though some Jewish sects had done that. Here it seems to be this. The writer to the Hebrews all the way through is saying there is something better, something greater, something which is final and definitive, something which is irreplaceable, which has come. There is a better covenant and a better priesthood and better promises, and he's better than Moses and he's better than Joshua and he's better than all of the Old Testament speaking because of who he is as the Son. And he's better than angels. Why is that important? Because that whole system of worship and the Mosaic law on which it's built from the book of Exodus onwards came with the mediation of angels. Stephen, who was elected to serve at tables, remember, and the great evangelist Stephen in the New Testament, twice in Acts chapter 7, in verse 38 and verse 53, you can look at them later, in Acts 7, Stephen speaks about the ministry of angels in relationship to the bringing of the law in the Old Testament. And that refers back to a passage in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, where it speaks about the Lord coming with the thousands of his holy ones, with myriads in assembly, and through them and with them in conjunction with the angelic host, the law is given. And so Paul speaks about the word that came through angels in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. The difference is that this new covenant of which the writer is speaking, the new covenant which is going to take the central stage of his exposition in chapters 7, 8 and 9 and 10 in particular, that new covenant has had no angelic mediation. It is the direct, immediate, personal presence of God himself. Yes, God spoke, but there was a sense in which there were angels involved in that speaking and mediating that law to Moses and the worship. But now God has spoken through his Son. And in his Son, there is an unmediated, a direct and unchangeable word. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And because he's Emmanuel, God with us, the revelation that he brings is superior to that which was mediated through angels. You can see that. And because he's Emmanuel, God with us, the covenant that he establishes is greater than the covenant that was established in the presence of the angels with Moses. So that's why he focuses on the angels, not primarily because they were worshipping them wrongly, nor primarily because there's a Christological problem, but he focuses on the angels because it's part of this process of moving them from the lesser to the greater, because they know that if they're going to be secured and have their ears opened again, they have to be opened by the great thing that God has done in Jesus Christ. So when he then writes about the one who has come, the firstborn who's come into the world, the one whom angels worship, he specifies things about this firstborn that sort of are laser-like in their attention that they bring to Jesus Christ. In particular, in chapter 1, verse 3, there's a structure that does not come through quite so clearly in our English translations. Our English says, "He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, all of those things are marvellous in themselves, no matter how you express them. But in the original language, this was expressed in a way that brought laser-like focus onto Jesus. There's actually one subject here, and one verb, and all the rest are dependent participles. You think, well, how do you understand that? And perhaps the way to understand it is this. He, or who, that is Jesus, who is, or who being, or he being, this is my attempt, or it's not mine, but it's in one of the commentaries which you can read. He being the exact representation sat down. He being the express character sat down. He upholding all things sat down. He having made sat down. So if you're to read this as an original Greek speaker, you'd be left in no doubt that the person being spoken of here is at the centre. It's not, it is making statements about what he's done, but it's far more drawing attention to who he is because of what he's done. He, and he alone, is the exact representation. He being the outshining. He, having made, sits. Now, he hasn't mentioned the name Jesus yet. He doesn't do that until chapter 2. It's clear that he is speaking about Jesus, and he's going to delay the introduction of the name Jesus to chapter 2 for a particular purpose. But the one who is all these things has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, if you were to go through this chapter, chapter 1, you would find the writer uses 7 Old Testament quotations. And those 7 quotations say particular things about this one who sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This one, in the first 2 quotations from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel chapter 7, this one is the messianic king, the one who inherits all the promises to David. And this one also is the one who shares in the eternal throne of God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. What a statement. And this one who has sat down at the right hand, this one is the one who laid the foundations of the world, verse 10. So he must be God in the flesh. This one is the one who has eternity of existence, it says in verse 11 and 12. All of the rest of the creation will be rolled up like a garment, but you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. So it's very clear the writer is saying this Davidic king who sits on the right hand of the Majesty on high, the place of all authority and power, this one is in fact God, but he is God become man. He is God's firstborn. Now that firstborn word does not mean that he was born first. It's a word of status. The firstborn, in chronological terms, in the Old Testament, was not always the firstborn in terms of status. Like, it was Jacob, not Esau. It was Isaac, not Ishmael. The firstborn means the one who is preeminent over all things. This one who is preeminent over all things, the firstborn, this one is none other than Jesus. But because of the way that he's spoken about, this Jesus is none other than God become man. It's an astounding statement. So he says, you're going to neglect the word of God? You're not just neglecting the word of the scriptures. You're actually neglecting the word of God who's become flesh. Now in these last few minutes, I want us to draw to a close, but think about the nature of the power that this one has at the right hand of the majesty on God, majesty on high. If he is the outshining of God's glory, if he is the exact representation of his nature, then the statement that he is the one who makes purification for sins is not an addendum. It's not, he is the one who is the exact representation, he is the one who is the outshining of his nature, and along the way, also, as well as that, he makes purification for sins and sits down. The making purification for sins is what it is to be the exact character, the outshining of the glory. And he couldn't be sitting at the right hand with all of his enemies under his feet unless he had made purification for sins. Does that make sense? And that's where we run into a problem. Everybody in the world wants a God who's strong. And when you see God revealed in Jesus Christ, you see him in weakness. And it's that weakness which is the power of God. The weakness of God is stronger than men's strength. The foolishness or the wisdom of God, which the world regards as foolishness, is wiser than men's wisdom. But deep down in the whole human race is an absolute hatred of a God who shows himself so weak that he's prepared to go to a cross. We want a strong God. We want a God who's going to exercise power by some other means. But we know from human experience, just ask the Romans, ask the British Empire, ask the United States today, can you control the nations by power? And the answer is, not a hope. No matter how much power, in our terms, you put in, rebellion increases. And it all falls apart. I want to close by talking about two things. You're looking a bit tired. Give them a name. Goodwin's ice block and Isaiah's anvil. There's a writer, Thomas Goodwin, great Puritan preacher, pastor, writer. And he spoke in these words to this effect on one occasion. If you have a heart, human heart, that is so hard that it's like a block of ice, you may think that you need a very big hammer to break that human heart. Hard-hearted, cold, icy. But he said, if you apply the hammer to that, it shatters into 1,000 pieces, and every bit is still ice. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, Isaiah speaks of a forge or an anvil. He doesn't use that word. But it speaks about a time when men and women will take their spears and beat them into pruning hooks, take their swords and turn them into plowshares. What sort of forge do you need? What sort of energy, what sort of power do you need to take a sword and make it into an instrument of peace? What sort of power do you need to let people let go of all their power? What sort of power do you need to take away from people a trust in the spear and the sword? You'd think you'd need enormous power, wouldn't you? Look, just ask the question. Have you ever had a sword or a spear forged in your own heart towards someone? Is that a yes? What's the only thing in the world that's made that go away? A cross? Look, we might be here in the business this morning of forging our ploughshares into swords, of taking our pruning hooks and making them into spears this morning. You might be in the business today, I don't know, of keeping the rage going, building it up, creating it even. But what energy you have to put into that. And how it causes you to neglect and drift from the Word of God. But what power does the Lord have that actually causes you to let go of all of the things that you trust in as your power, and it causes you to just abandon your swords and your spears? Well, that's the power that's reigning at the right hand of God. It's the sledgehammer of weakness. Can't deal with it any other way. Got a hard heart this morning, got an icy heart, got dull of hearing. Grant nor I nor any other person who preaches here has got a sledgehammer that can smash that, except it remains ice. But Goodwood went on to say, if you let that heart be warmed by the love of God, every bit of it changes to water. It's a completely different substance. Many years ago, there was a young friend of ours who went to a conference. He went there, he said, with a hard heart. He stood up at the end of the conference and he said, when I came here, my heart was hard as ice. During the course of the preaching and the teaching, he said, the Lord has melted my heart and he's caused it to run out through my eyes. So it is, beloved. I'm well over time, but we're going to pray and then sing. Father, we bless you that you have appointed this one to reign at your right hand, and the power that he brings to accomplish all of his purpose is the power of his own meekness, the power of his own suffering on the cross, the power of his own love and grace. It breaks the hard heart by melting it down, which applies the energy of love to the spears and of the swords, and the anvil of a cross, Father, to melt them, to turn them into pruning hooks and to ploughshares. Father, may it be so for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.